Well, I suppose I should introduce myself. I'm Father Richard Clancy. I'm a priest of the Archdiocese of Boston, which I'm sure is no surprise to you hearing. I grew up in Woburn, Massachusetts. I already met a woman whose husband was born in Woburn. It's W-O-B-U-R-N, but we call it Woburn, all right? And I'm the third of three boys. I'm still very close to my mother. She still lives in Woburn. And growing up, I, you know, had a fairly normal childhood. I very much liked to play sports. I played football and basketball in high school. I'm a great fan of the New England Patriots, who were all looking forward to the Super Bowl. And I went to Merrimack College, which is a small Catholic college, almost in New Hampshire, but it's in Massachusetts. And I went to the seminary in Boston, St. John's Seminary. I was in there for 3 years, and then I took 4 years off because I wasn't really, you know, 100% sure. I worked for a while in insurance. Then I was just figuring out how to spell insurance, and I got called back to the seminary. I was ordained in 1991. So my first assignment was an inner-city parish in Boston, Hyde Park section of Boston. We had a school there. We had a very, you know, it was a very nice parish. And then after 5 years, I was in campus ministry at Emmanuel College in UMass Boston. Then I was, in 2002, I was named director of campus ministry for the Archdiocese of Boston, position I still hold. I was also at the same time an administrator of a Lithuanian parish in Brockton, Massachusetts, which you've probably heard of. The boxers come from there, Rocky Marciano, people like that. And then I was, 6 years ago, I became chaplain to MIT, which is quite a nice place. It's funny, when I was a chaplain at UMass Boston, nobody thought I was smart, you know. They figure if you're at MIT, I haven't gotten any smarter. In terms of continuing education, I have a bachelor's of arts in philosophy, a master's of divinity, a master's of education, a PhD in education from Boston College, and hopefully within a year I'll have a STL from School of Theology, Weston School. So I do my schooling on top of my other things. It's fun, you know, it keeps your mind going. I hope I keep your mind going. We have basic rules on these retreats. Rule number one, relax. You know, I know this is an important time in your lives, and I know it's not easy to come on retreats. You know, I know there's going to be a lot of graces in this retreat because so many of you had such a hard time making it. There's always problems, obstacles. I need to stay home, you know. And so I know that there's a lot of graces. And the graces don't all come from up here. You know, most of the time, the greatest graces you get on a retreat is meeting a new friend or having somebody that talks with you and you realize that what your experience is, somebody else is having a similar experience. So much of what, you know, we're trying to create an atmosphere of prayer, and we want to be respectful of what people need. We also want to give you opportunities to be together, to share some of your own faith, your own joys, your own struggles, and as we all just love the Lord and want to come to love Him even more. I wanted to start off, it's kind of a lengthy reading. Now, I also know you're tired, and you're going to be tired. It's kind of a packed retreat. I don't expect you to be glued to every single second of the retreat. You know, you come in and out. If you fall asleep, it's okay. Don't snore. If somebody's snoring, give them a little elbow. But, you know, the idea is to, you're going to be kind of listening and you're going to be zoning out and you're going to be thinking, that's all okay. And, you know, and in time, if you get anything from the retreat, then that's a grace. And later on, you know, the sisters sell the tapes, and some people find it helpful to get the tapes and listen to them later because, you know, certain things might become more, you might be more attentive later on in your car or on your walk when you're not so tired. But I wanted to start off with the reading of the Samaritan woman. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself, with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said to him, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying I do not have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking with you." At that moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman. But still, no one said, "What are you looking for?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and came to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say in 4 months the harvest will be here? I tell you, look up and see the fields ripe for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving his payment and gathering crops for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here the saying is verified that one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the work, and you are sharing the fruits of their work." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I have done." When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." What was the woman looking for? She was looking for water. I love the image of her leaving her water bucket behind and running to everyone she knew. What she was really looking for was something much deeper than what she thought she was looking for. She was looking for intimacy with God. That's what we're looking for. That's why you're here. Your soul is desiring greater intimacy with God. And we need to know and we need to understand and we need to believe that it is possible. And more than that, it's more than possible. God wants that with us too. God's greatest desire for each of us is to come in a greater intimacy with him so that his life may more fully be radiating in us and through us. We want it, but many want it on their own terms. I had a friend who was very much in love, but she was troubled because every time she said to this young man that she loved, "I love you," he would respond, "I love you in my own way." Aha. It took me a long time to kind of work up the courage to gently counsel her. "I'm not sure that means the same thing as what you're saying. There's a little limitation there, a little control." And I think a lot of times in our relationship with God, that's what we're saying. "Lord, I love you on my terms." We want control. It may not always be conscious, but we're battling. We're battling with God for the upper hand. Our prayer life can become like that. You know that beautiful passage in Luke about, you know, just ask for it and the Lord will give you, knock and seek and all of that. That's it. We hear that. We don't hear the rest of it about the Holy Spirit. We hear that and we say, aha. And so prayer becomes kind of like a vending machine. You know, I got a quarter here and I get about four more of them and I'll put them in. I'll say my prayers. Then I press the button. And you know, like sometimes how it almost comes down. Then I look around and I say, "Do I have my collar on? Is anybody around?" You know, and then I start wrestling with the thing, you know. But it's still hanging there. And then you say, "Well, maybe if I put another dollar in, you know, I can get two." But that's what we want prayer to be. We want to say, "I prayed, I asked for it, I want it, this is good, God, give it to me now. On my terms." And we might have a posture, and we know that our posture should be, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." But sometimes our posture is more like, "Listen, Lord, your servant is speaking." We don't want to be disciples. We want to be consultants. We want to be God's advisor. Or we really are working on something. We feel the Holy Spirit is leading us. And so our approach will be, we don't really have time to pray, but Lord, bless my plans. It's kind of like those pictures that we see when somebody is starting a prayer group or something and they somehow work their way into see the Pope. And as the Pope is getting ready to shake their hand, they put these documents in front of him, you know, as if the Pope himself is giving the imprimatur on it. He doesn't know what's on the paper. That's what we want God to do. God, I got my plans. Bless them. But he's not allowed to be part of the process. We want him to just bless what we want to do. People like to talk about discernment. I always smile when I hear people talk about discernment. Not that it isn't real. I mean, we have to discern our vocations. We have to discern marriage. We have to discern very grave and important and weighty decisions. The way some people use discernment, it's like we have to discern whether we're going to order a cheese or a pepperoni pizza, right? Discernment, the word discernment implies a gravity, a seriousness. But I always find it interesting that with priests or religious, if the bishop tells them or their superior tells them, I want you to go to Mobile. We have some people from Mobile, so I'll use that, right? I mean, who wouldn't want to go to Mobile? They'll say, I'll go right away. Thank you, Lord. But then, if they ask you to go to, let's say, is anybody here from Phoenix? Okay. Let's say they ask you to go to Phoenix, and you don't want to go to Phoenix. What do you say? I need to discern that. When our will and God's will seem to intersect, there's no discernment. It's go. When it's not what we want to hear, I need to discern that. People are discerning things for decades. Someone once asked me, you know, how do you know? A religious asked me, you know, about obedience. And they said, now, how do you know when the archbishop, in our case, Cardinal Sean O'Malley, how do you know that the Holy Spirit really wants you to do what the archbishop says? I said, well, the archbishop's lips are moving. That's how I know. The beginning of discipleship is abandoning our own will to God. The beginning of discipleship is abandoning our own will to God. I should say that 50 more times. The beginning of discipleship. Because I know priests and religious, among others, who've been at it for 50 years and haven't begun. Haven't begun. I'm not saying they're not good people. I'm not even saying that, you know, they're not serving God. I mean, they might be doing things, but they haven't begun. Because the beginning is abandoning our own will. If we're in control, then God is limited in what he can do and will do. He respects us. He loves us. He respects our freedom. And if we are not giving him permission, he's not going to be able to fully use us. That's where Mary is the example par excellence. Of Christian life, of course, but in this way, in this particular way, the abandonment of her will, her total trust, she didn't fully understand all of what was going on. But because of who was asking her, the answer was yes. If it's God who's asking, the answer is yes. Now tell me what I need to do. I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your will. That's just so fundamental. To come to that place in our spiritual life that is the beginning. And we have to return to that beginning from time to time because in the concrete, it can be challenging, it can be difficult. And then we read in Matthew 5 at the end of this section, and he says, so be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how it reads in English. And then we say, we just did the beginning, then we say, well, then that's the end. Because I can't do that. If I have to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, I'm out of business. But we have to understand that properly, the way that it's really written and the intention and the way that Jesus spoke it. We must be perfected. We must be made perfect. It's not my work, thank God. It's His work. He's working in me. He's working on me to the extent that I give Him permission. And His will is being done. One of the first thoughts I had when I was thinking about and praying about this retreat is the whole idea of change. Now, that word, of course, has become kind of loaded politically. But some people, you know, they talk about change. Well, change can be a good thing or a bad thing. Change could be you find out that you just won the lottery. Well, you have to buy a ticket. But if you find out, or it could be a tornado. Could be a death in the family. Change goes, you know, change can be good, and it might not be good. But I think most people desire change within themselves. I mean, I always have the desire, I want to be a better person. I want to be a better disciple. I want to be a better priest. And I'm sure in your vocation, in your own idea, in your own prayer life, we want to be better. We want to change. And so some people, they get change about once every 2 weeks or once a month when they go to the hairdresser. I want to be a blonde this month. I want to change. If my hair's straight, make it curly. If it's curly, make it straight. These are the changes that we make. And these are, you know, that's fine. There's no great problem with that. The changes on that level that we can do. Sometimes they make us feel better. And that can be a good thing. Feel better about ourselves. And then we have resolutions, specific goals. Maybe you're about 3.5 weeks away from when you threw your New Year's resolutions in the barrel. But, you know, I always think that resolutions are good, even if we can't always live up to them, because they focus us. You know, and we have several times, I mean, in our lifetime, the way that we do things, we have January 1st. That's the new year. If you're Chinese, you just had another new year last week. And then we have September, which is really a new year. A lot of changes from the time we're young when we go back to school. September has a feeling of a new year. And then, of course, liturgically, Advent. It's a new year. So these give us opportunities to focus on some resolutions. Now, I think it's always good to have a couple of resolutions. And it's important to write them down, make them real. And not 50 resolutions. That's not going to happen. And not too ambitious resolutions. Something that you'll do. Something that's possible. I read a book, and it said, writing your dissertation in 15 minutes a day. It's a great book. Had some good ideas. But it had some real wisdom to this point. Of course, you're not going to do that. But the idea was, if you take your book out, you take your paper out, you take your pen out, you start writing, you'll keep doing it. Somebody plays a musical instrument. If you say to them, you must practice an hour every day, what will they say? I can't practice today, I don't have an hour. So you know what I say? Don't worry about the time. Promise me that every day you'll take that instrument out of its case. Then you look at it for a while. The next thing you know, you play it. The next thing you know, it's 3 hours later and you have something to do. So people say, I'm going to pray for 3 hours a day. Hey, I'm all in favor of that. Don't get me wrong. But maybe the better resolution is I'm going to begin to pray every day. And if you do that, the time will stretch. How many of us have had the experience when we first started practicing adoration of the Lord? An hour. That's impossible. How could I sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament for an hour? And then you start doing it. And then that hour passes so quickly. I remember I met a man, a beautiful man in Memphis, when I was down there. And I noticed his name in the Perpetual Adoration Chapel, and he was doing, you know, this was several years ago now. I think he was a Vietnamese man, he was an Asian man. And those night hours, you know, those graveyard hours, you know, his name was there. And I said, I have to meet this man. And I met him, and he was just what you would expect. Beautiful, humble, simple man. And he said to me, he said, the more that I adore the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, the more I want to adore him. And he said, I realize now why we need eternity, because only then will our longing to be with him be realized for all eternity. You know, I wanted to take off my shoes and socks. I mean, I'm on holy ground talking to a saint. But isn't that true? The more that we serve the Lord, the more that we adore him, the more that we worship him, the more we want to, there's a spiritual, it's called, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. That's so true. That is so true. We're desiring this intimacy. And God is so good to us and so faithful. And like the woman at the well, we have that deeper sense that something is missing. Something needs to change. Just a few things about change. Change as control. Get a new boss, right? I hear somebody kind of knowingly chuckling. They want to change everything. Usually they have no idea what they're doing. If the desk was facing this way, it's got to face this way. People say, they come in, what are the first thing they say? I'm going to change the culture of this place. I need my own team. They're going to change everything. At least for 6 months until you get in a new boss who changes everything again. People like control. They tell the story of a priest who wanted to move a statue. And he needed $4,000 to move the statue. So he went out and he asked his parishioners for their assistance. And a man gave him a check for $8,000. The pastor said, boy, I got the touch. I only asked for four. This guy gave me eight. And he went to thank the man and he said, why did you give me $8,000 instead of four? And he said, $4,000 for you to move it and $4,000 for your successor to move it back. Change. Some of you might work in real estate. You know, you get these beautiful hardwood floors, right? Well, people love hardwood floors. What's the first thing that people do? If they go into the place and there's a rug, they say, I can't believe these people covered this floor with a rug. Tear it up. If there's no rug, they say, this looks like a bowling alley. Put a rug down. People have to put their stamp on things. People need their thumbprint on it. They're on everything. I remember the title of a play that I never saw, but I always smiled at the title. I love you. You're perfect. Now change. Isn't that what we do with people? We love you. You're perfect. Now you have to change. Be more like what I want you to be. And we're also very good at pointing out where other people need to change. But when it comes to ourselves, there's a lot of resistance. I think it was Mark Twain, don't hold me to it, but someone once remarked, Everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to change themselves. Well, spirituality begins with ourselves. And, you know, those beautiful psalms and songs that we sing, "You are the potter, I am the clay." Are we really? Do we really put ourselves in the posture of giving God permission to mold us and form us? Or are we fighting him every inch of the way? I wrote an essay once about the leaky roof syndrome. That's what I called it. Some of you come from places where there's big cathedrals. I wasn't in a big cathedral, but it was a fairly good-sized church. And for years, for decades, there's water, you know? But the water that's leaking, the leak is almost never where the water is coming, right? I'll tell you, this church that I work with, the Sisters of Our Lady of Mercy, St. Faustina's Sisters in Boston, and I have worked with them for many years, dear friends of mine. Well, next to their convent is a church, beautiful church, St. Anne's Church, that has had water problems for 40 or 50 years, and they are now finally discovering what the problem is and fixing it. And why I find that interesting is because as I reflected on the frustrating thing of looking for the cause of the leak, I remember thinking, this is the way that we are. How many times do we end up arguing with somebody about something that isn't really what's bothering us? It's a leaky roof. So you might be in an argument with your husband, and you're not arguing about whatever's in front of you. You're arguing about something he did 2 weeks ago that's been grinding at you the whole time. And now he asks you, you know, "You want another cup of coffee, honey?" "No, I've had enough coffee." And he's saying, "What is it?" You know, the leaky roof, right? But it's helpful, because this happens in communities, you know. This happens in our relationships with people a lot. The things that are the issue are not really the issue. We waste a lot of time dealing with symptoms, not getting to the root. And so, like the woman at the well, our deepest longings, what's really going on, and it is a deep place. In Mark chapter 2, when we come to this section about the story of the forgiveness of sin, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it became known that he was at home. Many gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even around the door, and he preached the word to them. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Unable to get near Jesus because of the crowd, they opened up the roof above him. After they had broken through, they let down the mat on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, "Why does this man blaspheme that way? Who but God alone can forgive sins?" Jesus immediately knew in his mind what they were thinking to themselves, so he said, "Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, pick up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your mat and go home." He rose, picked up his mat at once, and went away in the sight of everyone. The physical ailment of the paralytic was a symptom of the deeper reality. Not that he, above all people, was a sinner. That's not what I'm saying. but that Jesus wants to free us from sin. I remember once in a retreat looking at all the stories of all the people that Jesus had healed. And I worked up a little chart, working it out, well, this one. I was trying to figure out what they all had in common. Then I came to the realization that what they all had in common was they were dead. Everyone that Jesus healed is dead. Every physical healing is a temporary healing to let us die from something else. But the forgiveness of our sins is the gift that he gives. It's the gift that he most wants to give. If I was to advertise myself as a healing priest and I stood up here and we had another priest, we had four other priests in the back there hearing confessions, where do you think the line would be? But where is our deepest need? To be reconciled with God. The healing of our souls. Freedom from sin. God can do that. He wants to do that. He wants to heal us. He wants to set us free. Similar to the leaky roof syndrome, another thing that can hold us back is what I call living in the world of should. We all have an idea of how the world should be. You know, when some little kid comes to the realization, that's not fair. And we kind of sadly smile and say to ourselves, well, get used to it, pal. We have within ourselves an innate sense of how things should be. But there's sin in the world. And sin prevents them from being that way. You know, like your husbands should be home right now cleaning your house thoroughly. You know, your son should call you at least two or three times a week. Your daughter should listen to your advice. Your daughter-in-law should be a saint. Oh, we could go on and on, right? We could go on and on. There's so many shoulds, but most of us don't live in the world of should. We live in the world that is. That beautiful serenity prayer, it expresses so much. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. The courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference, right? That first one is very hard. Serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Remember, because we're God's advisor. We're his consultant. Acceptance is hard. Living in the world that is, with acceptance, detachment, and engagement. I remember one time I was still in college. We went out, we were working in Kentucky on an alternative spring break. And we went out to buy some food for supper. And I remember this very wise volunteer, this older man who was volunteering there. He had sent us out and he said, you know, bring us back a couple of heads of lettuce. And so whatever the people doing it were distracted. And they came with a couple of heads of cabbage. But what I remember about this is the man had an absolute poker face. And he accepted the heads of cabbage, recognizing right away, this isn't what I asked for. He said, thank you, and proceeded to make the best coleslaw I ever had. He wasn't living in the world of should. He was living in the world as it was. I think of that when I need a screwdriver and there's nothing around, so I grab a knife. I thought of that yesterday when I had a nice little thing of yogurt, nice Greek yogurt, and no spoon. I used a pen. You know, when you're hungry. But making the best of what is actually going on rather than brooding about the way that things should be is very helpful. Because we can get so discouraged and we can get so down and we can become so paralyzed living in the world of should. When as a newly ordained priest, you know, it's when you're in the seminary, much like when sisters are here, you know, liturgies are just, you know, everybody's so attentive to them. There's a lot of things that are done very well because people are working to make sure things are done well. And when you go especially to an inner city parish, you don't have the resources that you maybe think you should. That maybe exist other places. And for my first few years, and I'm not so much, I don't mean this in terms of just the liturgy, but just in terms of, well, we're supposed to have a director of religious education, but we don't have any money. We're supposed to have a lot of things. We should be like this. You become very frustrated. And I remember I was being very frustrated. You know, I mean, I was doing the best I could, being as resourceful as I could be. Had wonderful leadership, wonderful friends, pastors, and all. And I remember coming to the realization one day in front of the Blessed Sacrament, where can I find it written that God is asking me to make a perfect parish? Still haven't found it written anywhere. That was so freeing. It doesn't have to be perfect. Just do the best you can. Maybe even enjoy it a little bit. Our eyes perceive how things should be. But those are eyes often looking through the lenses of ego. My ego and my will pushes me to be a perfect person. Maybe in your cases, you might have a self-inflicted pressure to be the perfect spouse, the perfect daughter, the perfect mother. That's only going to lead to discouragement, frustration, maybe at times self-hating and isolation. Real life is not perfect. We know that. Even more than that, a lot of times it's real messy. And I'm not talking about my yogurt. The experience of working with people, it's difficult. When I first went to MIT, you know, they tend to be very quantitative. I remember after about listening to my sermons for about 4 weeks, one of the graduate students came to me and said, "Father, you're very qualitative." I didn't know whether that was a compliment or an insult. I think it was just an observation. But it was funny because we were trying to plan a retreat. And so I gathered the students and, you know, different student leaders. And I said, you know, what do you want? What kind of retreat do you want? And they all said the same thing. We don't do that here. You know, you just decide, you do it. And then we'd have a meeting, you know. I mean, meetings. You want to see me break out into a sweat. Mention the word meetings. At MIT, we could have had our meetings standing up because they weren't talking about their feelings. It was all about task. Okay, you do this. You get the books. You do this. You do that. Okay, all set. Go. That was very enlightening for me. It was very freeing. But, you know, a community is more than doing tasks. You know, I've worked with people, I bet you have too, say on a parish function or something, and everything went perfectly. And they were absolutely fixated on a goal. They were going to do it. They were going to push. It didn't matter. They were push, 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 get it done. And everything went perfectly. And at the end of it, you smile and you shake their hand and you say, "I'm never going to work with that person again." And then there are other people. I've worked with groups of people, and if you've ever worked with me, everything doesn't go perfectly. It might even be a mess. Somebody forgot to do this, somebody forgot everything. But afterwards you say, boy, that was fun. I can't wait till next year when we do it again, because it's about relationships, not just the task. As a Catholic Christian community, it's not just about making sure everything's perfect. It's about making sure that all of us together are growing in love of God, growing in relationship with each other, and modeling what that kind of love looks like. When I was first at MIT, well, you know, I'll be filling in a little later, but it was difficult. And I was a staff, I jumped in the middle of orientation, and I was a staff of one half, that's me, one half at MIT, one half in the office. And now we have a lay woman, a very devoted lay woman who works also part-time there. We've brought on Focus. I have two seminarian interns. I have a religious brother who is helping out. I have a consecrated virgin who is helping out. And just a couple of weeks ago, I picked up a Korean deacon. I mean, it's easy to do everything by yourself in some ways, but that's not the way God wants us to work. We need each other. Talking about that mustard seed and the shrub. We're building a shrub to include, to expand, to let others do things. You know that, you ever hear that song, Neil Diamond, Beautiful Noise? I'm not a great Neil Diamond fan, but it's kind of a strange combination of words. And I heard him tell the story of that song. He was in Brooklyn, and he was playing on the floor with one of his little children. And this Puerto Rican festival went by. It was a racket. And his little boy was so excited, and his eyes lit up, and he said, "What a beautiful noise." And that's kind of the concept. I mean, it's people, to love people, to realize the joy of just being together and doing something together. But perfectionism can block that. So can negativity. The negative is so powerful. Negative, critical, cynical, always seems to hold sway, right? I mean, if at the end of this retreat, a few of you, being polite, say, "Oh, thank you, Father, I really enjoyed it, it was wonderful, all that, okay," and I'll try to just act humble and, "Oh, thank you," you know. And then the last person on the way out says to me, "What a waste of time. This did me no good. I get no benefit from this." Okay, whatever. Now, the idea is that when I'm flying home to Boston, who do you think I'm going to be thinking about? The 10 people that told me it was wonderful, or that one person? You have a job evaluation, and they tell you all these wonderful things, most of which aren't true. And you sit there and say, "Oh, thank you, thank you." And then they give you one thing to work on. Can you believe they said this? Some people even like bring that to lunch with their friends, and they say, "Can you believe they said this?" And you're sitting there saying, "Yeah, I can believe it." But this idea, right? The negative has so much power. And the negative can so often derail us, the critical, the cynical. We see how Jesus dealt with this. The woman caught in adultery. What do you say? I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't bless the sin. He doesn't say it's wonderful, as sometimes the media would have us believe, you know, there's no sin. Yes, you sinned. I don't condemn you. I believe in you. You can be healed. You can be restored. Go and sin no more. Go and be free. We're hard on ourselves. I don't have to take a poll. I don't have to know you to know that almost all of you are very hard on yourselves. And we're hard on the people that are closest to us. We're very kind to strangers. The closer people get to us, this is one of my theories, the closer people get to us, the more we treat them like we treat ourselves. And most of the time, that's hard, right? Or even when people give you a compliment, that was good, but somebody will tell you 10 good things about yourself, and you're like a balloon just kind of puffing up. And then here comes the pin, but. It's always what people want to tell you comes after the but. Remember that. What people really want to say to you comes after the but. And some people use negativity as a weapon. You know when you go to your friendly family Thanksgiving dinner, you have to dress in an asbestos suit. You come in the door, oh, wow, you put on a lot of weight. Oh, it goes from there. Did you get a job yet? When are you going to have a kid? The most sensitive, the most hurtful. It takes you all your courage in the world to even show up. And you crawl in the door and immediately, zing, zing, zing. I just want to say as an aside, I never feel the obligation to be polite to such people. I don't. But sometimes it's not just what people say, it's what they don't say. People can withhold affirmation, right? So you go and you prepare the best meal you've ever prepared in your life for your husband or whoever, and they'll sit there and they'll eat it and nothing. So wasn't that good? Yeah, it was okay. Now, they haven't said anything, but that's precisely the point. They haven't said anything. Withholding affirmation, withholding affection, withholding respect can be a kind of violence. God works with us gently, emphasizing the positive. If we saw our real condition, would collapse. He gives it to us a little bit at a time. I just want to tell you, I want to conclude in about 2 minutes, but I want to tell you a story about a woman who was an excellent teacher. And I had her in an adult course. And these were people who hadn't been in school in over 20 years. And, you know, we were all kind of, you know, sheepish. It was instructional design and doing presentations. And the first group got up. They were horrible. It was one of the worst presentations. I mean, it was embarrassing. And at the end of it, from the back of the room, you hear kind of, say, what? Then we're all like, okay, yeah, you know. And then the teacher got up and she said, okay, what did you like about this presentation? I mean, well, they arrived. They stood up there. But she never asked the next question. What didn't you like? Because you know what? If we were honest, those people would have walked out that door and never come back. And half of the other ones never would have come back because they said, they're going to savage me the same way. But what happened was every week, same thing, same thing. And you know something? The presentations got better. You know something else? By the end, they were good, only emphasizing the positive. And so that's what we need. Now, not phony affirmation, but genuine affirmation, genuine appreciation, building people up rather than tearing them down. One of the hardest things for me is that, you know, that little test that the eye doctors do. They got to get right in the eye. I don't like anybody getting in my eye. Every time they try to get in there, I start blinking. And I think, this is me in front of the Lord. He's trying to get into those tender places, and I'm shutting him down. But he's persistent. Thank God. In conclusion, I think about the silversmith. A man went to silversmith. The man was polishing a plate. And he was polishing it. Finally, the customer said, "When do you know you're done?" And the silversmith said, "When I can look at that plate and see my own face looking back at me." And I think about that in terms of our Christian life. When does God know he's done with us? When he can look at us and see his own beloved Son. May God give us the grace of openness and trust that God will do and accomplish the great work that he's begun in us.